I want to bring you greetings from two pastors in Brazil. Ev and I were just down there last week. Very quick trip. I'm still recovering from not having enough caffeine after being in Brazil. Those of you who have been there understand their coffee. And both Pastor Alexandre and Pastor Sergio send their greetings to all of you. And a number of you people here know both of them. And continue to pray for them. God's doing some marvelous things. It was a very profitable trip there. For those of you who are visiting, I work with an organization called Church Partnership Evangelism, where we do mission trips around the world to work with other churches to help them in evangelism, discipleship, and church planning. And this is also my home church. And so Garrett, some time ago, asked me if I would fill in on this Thanksgiving Sunday. I said, fine. So here we are. Today is Thanksgiving. It is a Thanksgiving sermon, but the text is probably going to sound a little bit unusual for you, and we'll get into that in a moment. How many of you have seen the TV show Storage Wars? Storage Wars? Sunday morning, Storage Wars. Okay. All right. In some municipalities or locations, if someone does not pay the rent on a storage facility for 3 months, the owner can sell the contents for at an auction for cash. And so this TV show is based on that. So these particular individuals have 5 minutes to look and see what's in there as the door is opened, and then they bid on it. And then, of course, what they're attempting to do, and the goal is to try to turn a profit on the merchandise that they have just very briefly had a glimpse of in that storage war, or in that storage capacity. Now, this TV show is a sad commentary on our culture. Because apparently there's 7.3 square feet, or that's 0.7 square meters, of self-storage space in America for every person who lives there. That means that if you doubled the population of America, every one person could stand under the roof of some storage capacity in America. Now, lest you as Canadians get a little bit glum, our percentage is about half of the American. So that means that every Canadian could still stand under the canopy of some storage facility in Canada. That's how much storage there is in North America. Now, what's even more startling is that the demand for this storage space went up as the sizes of our houses have gone up and the sizes of our families have gone down. So one commentator put it this way. Let's get this straight. The homes got bigger, the average family got smaller, and yet we still need over 2 billion square feet of extra space just to store our stuff. Now, G.K. Chesterton, some of you might know who he was, talking about this in his own day, said, "To be clever enough to get a lot of stuff, one must be stupid enough to want it." Now, deep down, all of us know that the desire for more stuff is not healthy. You know, Jesus clearly taught you can't serve materialism and God. And so yet we tell ourselves that we can. And it's hard to resist the urge not to accumulate. It is. So this morning, I want to address that danger in a Thanksgiving message to you. To help to discern, to help us all to discern, what is a biblical definition of Thanksgiving? So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6? And what I want to share with you, I've entitled this morning, is what makes you thankful? What makes you thankful? Now the context for this chapter of Timothy chapter 6 is, of course, chapter 5. Now, apparently, Timothy had a problem with church leaders that had gone astray, and they were trying to usurp his leadership. So they had placed themselves above him, not above the Apostle Paul's teaching, what the Apostle Paul had put in place, and they introduced their own ideas, and they were seeking to build up a following in the church that would take the leadership away of the church from Pastor Timothy, who was young, and as we know from other situations in Scripture, was probably a very tender-hearted man. And so begin reading at verse 3 of that chapter. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, remember this is the Apostle Paul's admonition through the anointing of the Holy Spirit to Timothy, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reveling, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. These godliness peddlers, and perhaps a better translation there, we could say religion peddlers, were seeking to financial profit from those who had responded to the gospel at the city of Ephesus. You know, if a religion is in, then let's sell religion. You know, when the bottom line is greed, you know, then the strategies to get there are really irrelevant. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years, has it? Paul says that true godliness is to be like Christ, and it is a means of great gain. And to be like Christ is to understand, he says, as we're going to come to these verses in a moment, is that you bring nothing physically, materially into this world with you, and when you leave it, you're going to take nothing physically or materially with you either. And so as a result of that, this way to godliness is not found in materialism. It's not found in stuff that you have or that you have around you. That's not where godliness is to be found. Godliness is something of the Spirit of God. It's the fruit of God's Spirit at work within you. So how does this change of our focus towards stuff come about in our lives? And this focus which needs to be of godliness begin? Well, the Bible is very clear. No human being finds much delight in the character of God that he hungers after God more than stuff. There's no human being that does that on their own. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're all dead. That we're spiritually dead. We're cut off from the life of God. And as a result of that, we are children of wrath. We really are children who really deserve the wrath of God. And something must happen within inside us. If we are to be saved from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God, we must be profoundly changed. From beginning to end, the Bible declares to us that human beings must experience some kind of supernatural change to have their heart orientated away from stuff towards God. Away from things that we can experience down here on earth towards God. And that's absolutely essential. However, this is a work that only God can do. It's a work, it's God's kind of work. And from God's perspective on this whole issue, there is nothing more important about any one of us than we make this change. Or we have this change happen within us. So that our orientation changes from things that we can amass and have down here and experience down here to an orientation that considers the things of God. We must be profoundly changed. And when that change comes, it will change what we are thankful for. So let's take a closer look at this question: what makes you thankful this morning? If godliness is to be like Jesus, we must take note of this fact, that Jesus spoke more about money and possessions than he did about prayer, heaven, and hell all combined. Did you get that? Jesus spoke more about money and possessions than he did about heaven and hell and prayer combined. Now that's interesting. Our text indicates that applying Jesus' teaching on money and materialism, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here, is critical for our understanding of this present life and also of eternity. And putting it this way, our attitude toward material things is a commentary on our understanding of God. Our attitude towards material things is a commentary on our understanding of God. Paul understood this to be true. And in his spiritually anointed teaching here, he makes it very clear that what you do with money can either, in verse 9 of this chapter, destroy you, or it can secure your eternal life in verse 19 and following. So this chapter and this section that we're looking at today instructs us on how to use our money in a way that will bring us the greatest gain in this life and certainly in the life to come. Now, the key to this struggle of dealing with material things and how it strangles us is not that we look for a way to suppress this desire for material things. No, the Apostle Paul says the real danger here is that we settle for fleeting pleasures that we think things can give us, and we miss the real pleasures that we were created to enjoy. And so our text is very specific on instructions on these issues. So let's take a closer look. Verses 6 and 7. Paul's instruction here in verses 6 and 7 is very interesting. We might expect him to say, Timothy, Christians aren't motivated by the urge for profit. But he doesn't say that. In fact, he says the opposite. He says, there is great gain in godliness. There's gain. That's what he means by, he's using that in parallel with profit. There's gain in godliness as long as we go after it with contentment. With contentment. And so if your godliness has freed you from the desire to get rich by helping you to be content with what you have, then godliness is immensely profitable for you. Godliness that overcomes the craving for material wealth brings spiritual health. Say that again. Godliness that overcomes the craving for material wealth brings you spiritual wealth. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And so we note in verse 7, the first argument, he says why we should aspire not to be rich is in verse 7. He says we brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything out of the world. That's life's journey, naked to naked. Job lost all his possessions. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now remember, Job was a very wealthy man. But he discovered that possessions are fleeting. But he also discovered that God's presence satisfied his deepest longings of his soul. Most humans never discover this reality. In the farming community that I grew up in Saskatchewan, there was a farmer who did not heed this advice. His name was Edward, but everybody called him Eddie. Wenzel, another Christian brother there who lived there, told me about the story about Eddie. I knew some of it, but he filled in some details for me. It began with Eddie's father, who passed on the curse of the love of money to his son. And so together they decided they were going to be land barons up in this particular area of the country. They're going to buy land, and all the land they get their hands on. And it was tough for Wenzel to make ends meet on his small farm, but one day, Eddie came down his driveway, and he offered to buy Wenzel's farm from him at twice the going rate. And then he added, he says, Wenzel, and by the way, you can just keep farming your farm, and I'll take away the crop. So Wenzel did the arithmetic. He says, the salary that he wants me to pay me to farm this farm is more than the return that I have been getting. And he also wants to pay me for the land that I have, and I get to keep my home quarter with my house. My goodness. Why not? He says, I now have money in the bank. I earn more than I used to. I don't pay taxes on that land or farming bills. I have time to spend with my wife. I have time to help out in the church, and I still have time to go fishing. I think I just died and went to heaven. But then he went on to speak of Eddie, and there was an element of sadness in his voice. Eddie, you see, married in midlife, but his wife soon left him within a few months, declaring that she wouldn't live with a man that had time to make money, but no time for her. Eddie was now single, no children, collecting old age pension, But he still farmed all day, and he took pills to stay awake at night so that he could drive the truck to haul the other farmer's grain to the granary. Eddie was determined that he was going to own it all. Another farmer looking for his son, land for his son, was always outbid by Eddie so that he could not get any kind of land nearby for his son to farm. And one day in the local coffee shop, he asked Eddie, "Why did you buy that land? You already have more land than you can farm as it is." Eddie said, "I bought it because it was for sale." The frustrated farmer blew a gasket. He said, "Eddie, next time you see a hearse go by, go out and check and look at the back end of it and see if there's a trailer hitch there." He understood Job's comment. Jesus, talking about a farmer like that in Luke chapter 12, said that that farmer was a fool. Poor Eddie. He left this world not long after this conversation, just like he came into it, with nothing. He had lots of money in the bank when he died, but he was bankrupt physically, socially, spiritually. Godliness with contentment brings great gain, without it, great pain and loss. The second reason Paul gives to avoid materialism, we see in verse 8. And really what he's saying here is that God's gifts are free. We come into this world naked to naked. Secondly, God's gifts are free. Paul says this, "If you have food and covering with these, you shall be content." God wants his children to find contentment, he says, in the simple necessities of life. Now, the Bible gives us a number of reasons why a simple lifestyle is possible and is good. Garrett already quoted from this scripture this morning in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. It says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' And so we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" When we confidently can say, "I have food, I have covering, and with these I shall be content." It doesn't matter whether the market is on the way up or the market is on the way down. God will always be better than gold. However, to experience this, we must be willing to live by God's grace to find contentment with the simple necessities of life. God knows you need food to eat, you need a place to sleep. He knows all of those things. And he wants you to be content with those things. When gold is more important than God, we become idolaters. We become idol worshipers. And we take on the character of the materialistic god that is the gold that we worship. And so when gold is more important than God, our heart shrivels at the same rate that our storage capacity may expand. Contentment only comes when you are convinced that the greatest and most satisfying things in life are free. Say that again. When you're convinced that the greatest and most satisfying things in life are free. Think about it. Your life, your breath, your ability to find and enjoy food, even loving relationships, they're all God's gifts. You can't buy them. You can't buy them. And James 1:16 says, "Every perfect, good and perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights." These are the perfect gifts that bring us contentment in life. So after your basic needs are met, the money that you have often begins to diminish the capacity you have to enjoy life. In my missionary travels, I've traveled all over the continent, all over the world, 6 continents now. And I have observed that the ability to buy things contributes absolutely nothing to the contentment of the human heart. I have found more contentment in poverty in Africa than I have in North America. There's a profound difference between the temporary enjoyment of a new purchase and the warm hug of a faithful friend. Think this through with me. Who experiences the most satisfying life? The businessman who pays $800 a night for the penthouse suite spends his evening in a smoke-filled lounge trying to impress strange women with $10 cocktails. Or the businessman who chooses the economy hotel on the edge of town writes a love letter to his wife as he's watching the sunset on the horizon. Contentment comes by realizing that God's gifts are free. Money can't buy them. The third and most critical danger of accumulating wealth as your goal is that it makes you blind. It makes you blind. It makes you blind to the simple necessities and the great resources of life. Verses 9 and 10, if the pursuit of stuff is your goal, it ends up with the destruction of your life. And so we read, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires and plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. I would assume this morning that none of you wants to plunge into ruinous destruction with a pain in your heart that cannot be removed. Would that be true? So we must ask ourselves then, where did I learn my attitude towards money? Where did I learn my attitude towards money? Was it from God, or was it from contemporary culture? Or perhaps the sinful desires of my own heart. Most Albertans proclaim a view of wealth that is vastly different than what you're going to find in God's Word. Would you not agree? I'm sure you would agree with that. If this scripture is true, and of course I believe it is, then the desire to be rich brings us into Satan's trap and hell's destruction. That's what it's saying. Then that means then that any teaching that exploits and promotes the desire to be rich is demonic. Say that again. If this scripture is true, and any teaching that exploits that and promotes a desire to be rich is not from heaven, it's from hell. Please note, however, you don't have to be wealthy to succumb to the desire to be rich. A clear indication of whether you struggle with this evil is to ask, do you buy lottery tickets? If you do, why? What's the motivation? Why not invest that money in God's kingdom work, promoting the gospel or whatever else, because it'll give you a better return in this life and certainly a better return in the life to come. Invest it in eternity. There's great gain, the Apostle Paul says, in godliness when we are content with the simple necessities of life that God provides for us. And so in verses 6 through 10, it's addressed to those who are not rich, but may be tempted to be rich by the desires to be rich. Verses 17, moving down the chapter, verses 17 to 19, is addressed to those who are already rich. And if you live in North America, by the way, you're rich. You already have at your disposal what more than 90% of the people on Earth have. You're in the top 10% in all the world. And so what should a rich person do with his money if he becomes a Christian? Well, let's just review some of the things that Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 6 says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In Luke chapter 12, he said, we should use our money to provide purses that do not grow old and a heavenly treasure that does not fail. Saying much the same thing. In Luke chapter 16, it says we should use our money to secure a welcome into our eternal habitation. So the good question is, how do you do that? Paul gives us a summary of this teaching in verses 17 to 19. Let's read it. He says, I command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's a danger that your view of money may cause you to forfeit eternal life. By this I do not mean that eternal life can be bought. Of course not, because it's a gift of God. And if it's a gift of God, it's free, right? It's free. But how we use our money and our approach to it really reveals deeply within our heart our view of God and our view of money. It reveals really where our hope is, or as Jesus said, where your heart is. Paul lists three directives in these verses about how Christians should use their money to ensure a blessed eternity. In verse 17, he says, don't let your money produce pride. You know, we have all felt the smug superiority that creeps in after a clever investment or a significant purchase or a hefty bank deposit or account, etc. Now, money's chief attraction is the power it gives and the pride it feeds. The Apostle Paul says, don't go there. Don't go there. Next, he says in verse 17, don't set your hope on uncertain riches, but on God who richly furnishes all things to enjoy. Now, that's not easy for us. That's why Jesus said it's hard for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's hard to look at what appears to be the hope and the self-confidence that riches might offer to us and turn away from that and turn to God. It's hard to do that. It's hard to turn to God for rest and hope. It's hard for Christians sometimes not to love the gift more than the one who has given it to them. As Christians, would you not agree with this statement? As Christians, we must hope in God more than we do in his gifts. Of course, that's true. And if the rich cannot do this, Jesus said, they are lost. And now this is a serious statement. If your gold, your money, is more important to you than God, then you don't have eternal life. That's tough. Verse 18, the rich must be liberal and generous with their money, doing good deeds. See, once their wealthy set their hope on Christ, the Apostle Paul says they should be set free from that magnet of pride. The money will now flow freely to God's kingdom work. The hungry will be fed, the sick will be healed, the ignorant taught, the frontier peoples evangelized, share the good truth of God, etc., etc. John Piper, speaking to this issue, says, Christ's redeeming love will always bore the gold lining out of the pipeline of grace and replace it with durable plastic. Now, he wasn't talking about a credit card there. Okay. What he was talking about is we take that which we want for ourselves and we become, rather than a collector of things of God, we become a distributor of the things of God. Now, for some here this morning, this teaching may sound harsh. But please understand something. God's word does not trivialize the essentials. Now, every disciple of Christ is called to live on the lip of eternity because we see life better from that perspective. 1 Timothy 6 acts like God's gatekeeper, if we may say, on eternity, to ask every believer and every faith traveler these hard in-your-face questions. And these are the questions it asks. Do you want ruin, destruction, heart pain that cannot be removed? Or do you want all the gain that godliness can bring? If so, we assume you want the latter, then use your money wisely. Don't desire to be rich. Be content with the simple necessities of life. Set your hope fully on guard, on God. Guard yourself from pride. Let Christ's joy overflow in you by giving liberally to minister to the lost and the needy of this world. Be content with life's simple necessities and allow God to enable us to invest in what really matters in other people. But there's much more to this than just money and how you use your money. And that's certainly where the Apostle Paul is going. I want to leave you with a deeper understanding of what the Apostle Paul is going after here in godliness and what godliness is really all about. Money is really the surface issue for us. And God wants us to go deeper, to have a deeper understanding of his heart. And so let me give you a theological framework that you can hang this on, a couple illustrations, and we're done. The scriptures make it clear that we are composed of body, soul, and spirit. Most people define life by what they can experience with their five senses. But if your existence is only at that physical or that body level, you will live a very shallow life. Because the goal of somebody living at that life is pleasure. It's pleasure. And your life is defined or qualified by the pleasures that you can experience. That's why we want a lot of money, because we think it'll give us more pleasure. Such life is shallow, it's empty, it's disappointing, it's lonely. Why? Because the real you and the meaning for your existence must go deeper in your life than just the physical. Must go much deeper. It's not found at the physical level. This is the level of the addicts. Those addicted to drugs and alcohol and sex and money and materialism. God has something much deeper from you. I love the words of George MacDonald. He was a mentor of C.S. Lewis. And he said this: never tell a child you have a soul. Teach him you are a soul. You have a body. Did you catch that? That's powerful. You are a soul. You have a body. The soul's eternal. The body's going to decay. When Marilyn Monroe was 36, many would say probably one of, if not the most beautiful woman America has known, she attended dinner where she signed a guest book with her address. That was the custom. She signed in and she wrote, "I have no address." The next day, she took her life. It was said at her death by one of her male friends. Marilyn had everything to live with, but nothing to live for. You see, Marilyn discovered, she knew she was beautiful. I put her in the arms of all the rich and influential men of America. But she knew it wasn't enough. She knew that that didn't define her life. She couldn't find it. Sadly, she couldn't find it. Real life is not found in money, fame, or pleasure. And you can't find contentment if you live life at that level. That's why money is so dangerous. Our love for money is so dangerous. The next level is the soul level. It's deeper, or you might say it's a higher level than just the physical, because it's at the soul level that we begin to discover our self-identity through our relationships that we have with other people. It's in our personality is found there. Living at the soul level is deeper than the body level, but it too has its limitations. The goal for somebody living at this level is happiness. The goal for living at the physical level is pleasure. The goal for living at the soul level is happiness. But this also brings its challenges, because if your goal is to find happiness, you'll always need happy circumstances. And if your circumstances are not happy, you're going to want to leave those circumstances and find some different circumstances. This is why people divorce. And of course, divorce happens because why? The scripture says, because we're sinners. We're sinners. You see, sinners want their own way. Remember, Adam and Eve married the ideal. They sinned and it became an ordeal. And then they were looking for a new deal. And every couple who doesn't understand God's provision is going to go exactly the same way. Exactly the same way. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Well, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned is it brought in a multiplicity of wills. In paradise, there was God's will, which they followed and experienced paradise. But when they sinned, now you had Adam's will, you had Eve's will, you had Satan's will, and you had God's will. And let me know, that's not paradise. That's confusion. Every couple struggles with. Some days, Ev wants to go west, and I want to go east. And it's not paradise. And in time, because we know the Lord Jesus, we might get on our knees and start asking about this. And the Lord says to me, no, I don't want you to go east. And he says to Ev, I don't want you to go west. And so we sit down, we talk about it, say, well, my way is not the right way. What does God want us to do? And God says to both of us, I want you to go north. And so we get in our car from Calgary, and where do we end up? In Airdrie. Or something like that. No. When Adam and Eve sinned, God gave a response to Adam and Eve, and he revealed that he would show them a way out of this dilemma. And the way out of this dilemma would be the death of his son on the cross. The cross of Christ is the only way back to one will. It's the only way. It's the only way back to one will in paradise. The last book of the Bible takes us back into paradise because there's one will that's governing the universe. It's governing the universe. And all of us here today need to choose that. Need to make a choice. This remains true for every couple who are struggling. It remains true for every human being. There's only one way back to paradise. There's only one way back to harmony. There's only one way back to happiness, and that is to discover what is the will of the one who created the universe. And that leads us to our last level. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming, and now is, that when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. Notice that Jesus says, if you want to find God, you have to find him at the spirit level. Not the physical, not the body, at the spirit level. And it is here that you discover your true identity. You see, the goal of living here is different. The goal of living at the physical level is pleasure. The goal of living at the soul level is happiness. The goal of living at the spiritual level is joy. Joy. Joy is a fruit of God's Spirit. Joy is a gift of God. Only God can give us joy. And so we need to know him to experience his joy. Joy is so powerful that it can exist where pleasure and happiness do not. Someday, hopefully soon, all who have the Spirit of God living within them will experience joy in its fullness. In its fullness, then pleasure, happiness, and joy will coexist. Will coexist. But this will not happen until we see Jesus, body, soul, and spirit. As the Apostle John says this, beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is, and we'll be like him. A wonderful experience. I hope you're looking forward to it. How is joy different from happiness? Well, Jesus talked a lot about joy with his disciples the last few hours that he had with him. And the chapters in John 13 through 16 talk about that. And in these sections, Jesus cautions the disciples about the difficulties that they would face in life because they chose to follow him. He cautions them, however, to keep the end in view. He says, what you experience in this earth will not be heaven. He compares it to a woman who is in labor. And if you've experienced labor, or you've been with a woman who is going through labor and giving birth to a child, Jesus' words need no explanation. What? A woman endures labor because she looks forward to that day of holding her baby, to that joy. And Jesus says, when we go through life, we must do the same. It will be a battle. It will be arduous. It will be painful. But you must go through that battle because you understand that joy is on the other side of that equation. And we must seek him as we face these life challenges for his strength, for the ministry of his spirit within us, and for all that we need, because he says he promises to give them to us. Why? Well, he couldn't have made it more clear. He says why he wants to give them to us, so that our joy will be made full. That's why he wants us to experience that, so that we could have joy. Jesus obviously had his own journey to the cross in mind here. He knew what he was heading into, and he knew it was not going to be pretty. Hebrews chapter 12, speaking about him, gives us that perspective. It says, talking about Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame, and goes on to talk about that. And so what Jesus is saying, if you want to experience joy, you must dress each other's wounds. You must serve one another. And have that orientation, not to seek to gain more things so that you can satisfy yourself, but you must minister to others. This is how his kingdom works. Suffering is the necessary other side of joy. This joy will be in the midst of, we're going to need that, in discipline, in struggle, in suffering, even pain. That's what the Christian life is all about. We don't have time to go through verses 11 through 16 this morning, but that's what Paul was talking about. This is what godliness is really composed about. The Christian life is a life in the Spirit. To be God's people, to be the people Jesus says that we want to experience what God wants to give us, we must embrace suffering. And when we go through that, it motivates us to seek him, to seek his strength. And when we know his ministry at work within us, it gives us joy. It gives us joy when we know he ministers to us. The Diaz family this week, the last couple weeks, understood this truth. They went through great trials and great struggle with Quinn's illness. And they asked us to pray. God ministered. It was in a physical way, but also emotional way, but most importantly, it was in a spiritual way. It was in a spiritual way. This is the only way to encounter God's joy this side of heaven. It's the work of the Spirit. And those who experience this joy are exceedingly thankful, exceedingly joyful. This is heaven's view of thanksgiving. Let us pray. As our heads are bowed this morning, friend, where is your identity found? If you're still at the physical and the pleasure level, God has much more for you. If you're here this morning, you're in that level, I pray that you would pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I want to know you. I know those physical things that I've been going after do not satisfy. I've loved them more than you. Forgive me. Lord, I want you in my life. Come and help me. Take away my sin. Give me your perspective on what life is all about, I pray. If you've prayed that prayer, talk to me afterwards about it. Perhaps you're here at the soul level and you've been looking for happiness and you're frustrated in your, you may be a Christian, but you're frustrated because things aren't working your way. You need to surrender to the Spirit. I pray that you would seek the Lord Jesus. Go through that list of that verses, of those verses I talked about, verses 11 through 16. Get it home. Take out a piece of paper. And just look at all the areas of your life that aren't surrendered to God, that are showing conflict with those things. Give them to God. Ask them to take them away. Ask him to give you a fresh anointing of your spirit to enjoy his presence in a powerful way and his joy. Perhaps you are at the spirit level, but your burden is heavy. I remind you of the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Corinthian church. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And that is preceded by another verse where he says, "Be thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I pray that you will discover the deep joy of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as you surrender to Jesus in his way. Lord Jesus, we surrender ourselves today. You said that you spoke these things to us so that our joy would be made full. I pray for this congregation. I pray that we would be people of the Spirit, not people of materialism, not people just seeking pleasure and happiness, but people who seek your Spirit. And as a result, your joy would be so evident in our lives that it would bring other people to yourself. Help us to live in this victory. Help us to have this attitude of thanksgiving. I ask this in your name.